know what to tell you at that point. There we go. All right, will you join me in prayer again as we begin this morning? Gracious Father, again, I just thank you for your son. Thank you for his sacrifice, for, like Steve said, the physician coming to heal us and the power that that is, Lord. And we're reminded, I think, of that every time we are sick or we have someone in our family or household that's sick, and especially with the case of someone passing, we're reminded of your sacrifice. And that you came to heal us and set us free, not from physical sickness, from death ultimately, but ultimately that you will bring us a full life into the future. And I just pray that you remind us of that this morning and lead and guide and direct all of our thoughts and our conversations and our hearts towards you in the next little while. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There was a seminary student who had was somewhat legalistic, and so I can kind of relate to him a little bit in terms of the story. But what he tried to do is every time he made a decision, anything that he decided he wanted to try to do or be involved in, he wanted to find a Bible verse that backed it up. And he wanted to find a scripture that made sense for him to be able to do it. Well, when he started to fall in love and he really wanted to kiss this girl, he couldn't find a scripture, a chapter and verse to allow him to do that. And so he searched and searched and searched, but every night, since he didn't have a Bible verse, he brought her to her dorm, and he said goodnight, and longingly looked into her eyes, and walked away. Finally, looking at the book of Romans, he found the verse that said, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." So he's pretty excited about that. However, he started to talk to his Bible teacher, his Bible professor, and that verse has more to do with like a church context. And since the context didn't quite fit a dating relationship, he was a little disappointed, but he said, okay. And so he went back and just continued the practice of taking her to her dorm every night and saying goodnight and walking away. Finally, one night, as he's dropping her off in her dorm, she grabs him, pulls him into her, and gives him a 10-second kiss. And in between kisses, and he backs away, and she pulls him in again, and in between kisses, he says, "Bible verse, Bible verse." And finally, she stops long enough, and she says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." So they figured it out. So this morning, we're continuing on. Sorry, I have to pause after a story like that, I think. Do unto others as you would have do unto you. We're going to look at that here in just a minute. But before we jump into the verses this morning in Matthew 7, just reminding ourselves, and we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount over the last several weeks. We looked at it a little bit last year to kind of start us off. But again, the whole context, the whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount is this kingdom coming into this world. Jesus says, "I came to bring this kingdom." And he's explaining to us this is what this kingdom looks like. And it's a challenging teaching. It's a heavy teaching. But because it's so unique, it's so different than anything that we would ever understand or even be able to grasp. But at the same time, as we'll see kind of this morning, even though it's unique, even though it's new, even though it's different, something in us, something ingrained in us from creation, I would say, tells us that this is really the best way to live. The things that are being taught, the things that Jesus teaches us and shows us, this kingdom he's bringing in, are really the things, I think, that our hearts ultimately long to be a part of. And I think we'll see that here as we look at, again, what Jesus is going to say to us this morning. But at the same time, it is really, really unique in the fact that it's hard to live out. It's hard to bring these practices into the world to live out what Jesus is asking us to live out. Which is why, again, like we talked about last week, wants to be so involved. And so before we jump into that text, I want to remind us of two things, two quotes that I've used over the last couple weeks to help to kind of keep us focused on what Jesus is doing and really the mentality behind God's work in that as well. And so the first quote from a couple weeks ago asks this question. It says, "How do we set our hearts on the kingdom first When our hearts are preoccupied with so many things, somehow a radical change of heart is required, a change that allows us to experience the reality of our existence from God's place, and really probably more accurately probably understood as God's perspective. So when our hearts are going after so many things, how are we able to focus on God's kingdom first when our hearts seem to be so distracted and so going after things? And he says somehow we need to change our heart, radically change our heart, and look at it from God's perspective. And so that's the first and foremost. That's really kind of the stepping stone of looking at what Jesus is trying to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount. The second quote is from Henry Nouwen, and he tells us, with this reality of our work in the world, what is God's role and how do we take God seriously? And this is what I used this last week. It says, to take seriously the terrifying demands of the Sermon on the Mount is to take still more seriously God's readiness to assist us in fulfilling them. If we're going to take seriously the things that God is at, or Jesus is asking us in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to take just as seriously, if not more seriously, God's desire to be with us as we do it. His assistance, his leading, his guiding, his directing, his encouraging, and all those things. And that's really what we looked at last week, and really even a couple weeks ago when we looked at anxiety. God wants to be with us. He wants to provide for us. He wants to lead and guide and direct us while we live this out and live this kingdom here and now. And so with that in mind, jumping into this last part of Matthew 7, where really Jesus kind of is concluding his Sermon on the Mount. And he's going to give us, over the next several weeks, and we've got four warnings. I've only got 3 weeks to get them in. So next week we might stay for an extra half hour or so I can cover them all. I kind of wonder what would happen if I actually kept going and if anyone would get up and walk out. So we may try that sometime. We won't. But so we're going to try to get all four warnings in the next 3 weeks. But with those warnings, each warning, there's two options. There's two choices. And so there's, you know, usually the good choice, the wise choice, the right choice, and then the destructive, wrong, you know, bad choice. And so this morning, we're going to look at one of those warnings with those two options. But before that, even, Jesus has kind of this transition verse, this kind of hinge verse, to reveal to us really what he's talked about up to this point, and then what he's kind of going to try to conclude with over the next several verses here that we'll look at over the next few weeks. And so that starts in Matthew 7, verse 12. And it's going to be a very familiar verse. And it says this. Jesus says, so whatever you do, or whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Right? We know this verse. This is a little bit different translation than what I grew up. I grew up with the do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which I think most of us probably did. But Jesus, this is the golden rule, right? Jesus is explaining to us, this is really the essence of what I'm telling you. This is really the essence, in fact, what he says, the essence of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets encompasses really the whole Old Testament, but especially the commands, the laws, the rules that God has given to his people. All of those things are summed up. Everything that I've talked about, everything that my people and my, you know, throughout history has talked about, they're summed up in this idea, if you do unto others what you would wish you do to others what you wish others would do unto you. And it's a very simple command, right? It's very succinct, it's very simple, it's very straightforward. The problem is one, it's very nearly impossible to actually live out. And part of that reason is because we almost seem to not take him seriously with that. In fact, I think there's a couple reasons. One, we teach this to kids. I remember even in my public elementary school, that was one of our rules, was to do to others as you would do unto him. And I don't know if that's still happening in schools or not. The fact that it's in the Bible kind of makes people leery of using it for whatever reason, even though it's a really good rule. But we don't take it seriously because we teach it to kids and we think it's a kid's rule sometimes. But we also try to manipulate this and try to make it sound not as serious or as simple as Jesus makes it. And I know I did that growing up, right? Because he's not saying, if you're okay being treated poorly, you can treat other people poorly, right? That was my way of dealing with it in school. I was like, oh, I'm okay if they throw rocks at me, so that means I can throw rocks at them, right? Or I'm okay if they laugh at me or make fun of me, so that means I can laugh and make fun of them. That's not at all what Jesus is saying here. He's saying what we ultimately wish, what we ultimately want, what we desire. And the thing is that most of us, actually I shouldn't say all of us, want the same thing, right? We want same things for others, especially the way that others treat us, right? We want to be, you know, treated fairly. We want to be looked at, you know, kind. We want to have be given the benefit of the doubt. We want, we want to be treated fairly, but that's until we make a mistake. Then we want grace, right? Then we don't want to be treated fairly. Then we want to be treated better than fair. And so we have those things in the back of our mind of how we wish we were treated. And it's those things that we should bring to the table when we talk and treat other people. And so just when we look at it and we think about those kinds of things, it makes it very simple for how we should treat those around us, how we should interact with those around us. If we want something done to us, and especially the core essential things that we feel and we desire, then we should bring those things out to those around us as well. But what's interesting about this quote, too, is a couple, it really, because it's really almost doesn't seem to be unique to Jesus, which I don't know, some people struggle with that a little bit, because we want this to be Jesus' saying and only his saying. But in fact, before Jesus says this, there are other very similar commands, proverbs, or rules given by others. Most of them are in the negative connotation, though. It's don't do to others that things that you don't want done to you, right? It's the stopping mentality, the negative mentality. So, like, if I don't want people to, you know, run into my car, I don't know why that's an example I came up with, I shouldn't do that to others, right? If you don't want something done to you, don't do it to others. But Jesus switches that and he says the positive, right? Which I think is significant, right? It's important to do, to be purposeful, to be proactive, to doing things rather than to just refraining from things. But I also think there's a couple other things that Jesus, that are unique for Jesus when he says, and the first is the reason why he says this. Most people, like I said, in, you know, just in general, outside of, you know, God's divine revelation or whatever, most people are going to say that because it's just it just seems practical. It just seems to make sense. But Jesus is saying this because of how he views every single person that he's created, and it's because we're all created in God's image. And to me, I think that's significant. Because when we go and we do to others the way we want to be done to, when we treat others the way we want to be treated, it should be because of this reason. Because God created each and every single one of us with his divine image in us. Each person, each situation, each each individual that we would interact with is created in God's image. And so to say, to treat them the way you want to be treated is just because we're all in God's image. Because we all have the same innate value that way. But I also think it takes it a step further too. In looking at it in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount and everything that Jesus has been saying, is that he says it in the context of the value of the heart. And what I mean by that is that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is continually talking about the heart, about how your attitude is, the way you're thinking, and the way you're viewing other people or situations. And it all starts in the heart. And so when he says to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, I think that also means giving them the benefit of the doubt. I also think that means we're going to give them a certain amount of grace that they don't deserve. That we're going to do things that we would like them to do, even just viewing them as valuable people. Because we want everyone to view us valuable, right? That I'm significant, that I'm worthwhile, that I deserve respect and a certain amount of honor and those kind of things, regardless of anything else. And so what Jesus is saying is that if we expect that or want that, then we should give that to anyone else that we interact with. It's more than just the physical doing, and so much more the heart. And so when we look at Jesus' words of do unto others, or do to others that you wish done to you, it's more than just the outside. It's so much more what's inside. And again, we struggle with that simple rule. We try to manipulate, we try to categorize, we try to minimize it. But in fact, I think almost every sermon, you know, any message, anything that we talk, when we talk about God, we can talk about the sermon on, or the golden rule, and then be done, right? Kind of summarizes it, simplifies it, and makes it just out there. But again, living it out is such a challenging part of our lives, which is why, again, I use that quote of if God expects that from us, then we have to expect God to be with us when we live that out as well. I found an interesting study to kind of summarize this before we move on, by a gentleman named Bernard Rimland. And he was the director of Institute for Child Behavior Research. And what he found was he found that the happiest people are the people who help others. Happiest people are the people that help others, right? And this is the way he did the study, and I don't know how scientific this is, but this works for me. So he took 10 people, and he had these 10 people list out people they knew, people that they knew in their lives, family, friends, those kind of things. And he would have them label them as happy or not happy, right? And so you can maybe do this on your own, right? Think of the people you know and categorize them into happy people and unhappy people. And then after they labeled all these people, they went back and they labeled them as selfish or unselfish. And the definition they used, and I think this is a fabulous definition of selfish, selfishness is a stable tendency to devote one's time or resources to one's own self-interest and welfare, and an unwillingness to inconvenience oneself for others. So to be selfish is to focus on my own self, my own agenda, my own welfare, devoting my time, my resources, and not giving anything, sacrificing anything for anyone else. And so what they did is they listed out these people, and they did the happy and the unhappy people. Guess which people were listed as well, were happy as well as selfless, right? As unselfish. The people that were the happiest in that list, every single one of them correlated perfectly to those that were happier, those that were unselfish, that were willing to sacrifice for other people, that were willing to give up their time and their resources and those kind of things. And that is what brought them happiness. Rimland wrote this. He says, those whose activities are devoted to bringing themselves happiness are far less likely to be happy than those whose efforts are devoted to making others happy. Right? We're happier when we're able to, it's really counterintuitive that way. We're happiest when we're able to see other people happy, do things and sacrifice for other people to have what they need and want. And oftentimes we're less happy when we focus on our own happiness. And that's really what, and Rimland concluded with this golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus continues in verse 13. He says this. He says, enter then by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it, enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And so keeping, I think, in mind the golden rule, do unto others what you wish done to you, I think transitions into what Jesus is saying here with these warnings. And especially, I would say, this first one. And so we keep in mind this attitude, this mindset, this desire to live out the golden rule with this idea of these two gates, right? And it's not just two gates. Right, there's more than going on here than just the two gates. As much as the gates are wonderful and they really fit the image of this kingdom idea, right? If you think of a kingdom, you think of a castle or a walled city, and these gates are, you know, opening and closing. They're letting in, they're welcoming in, they're bringing in people that are a part of the kingdom and should be a part of the kingdom, but they're keeping out those that aren't supposed to be a part of it, that are shut, you know, that are supposed to be kept out, those that would cause harm and. So they're a welcoming, but they're also a protecting kind of a mentality. But there's not just the gates that Jesus is talking about. He's also talking about the path, right? And as important as the destination is, there's more to it than just the destination. It's not just the destination, but the journey that is essential. And again, the journey is the way that we live our lives, the way that we approach other people, I would say. And so Jesus says there's two of these. There's the wide gate, which is the easy path. And it's this path that we focus on ourselves. It's the path that we get to, you know, we have our own agenda, we have our own mindset, we have our own time and resources that we're going to spend on ourselves. And that's easy to do, right? It's so easy. You can look at a kid, I mean, you can look at anybody, but kids seem to be especially true of this, especially little ones, right? They have no concern for anything other than what they can get, what they need, their own agenda, their own thoughts, their own, you know, hunger. Right? And, you know, most of us don't outgrow that too well, but I know I certainly haven't. But the more and more, again, we start to experience the world, that we start to interact with those around us, we start to think more holistically, right? And there's a shift, and you can see it in kids' I don't know. I don't know if it was like a light switch necessarily, but you can see it in kids that they start to realize it's more than just themselves. The world doesn't revolve around them. And a lot of times there's a lot of tears involved with that reality, I think, realizing that the world doesn't surround, and, or, you know, sometimes it's a younger sibling that brings that reality out too, I think. But this path, again, this is easy path. It's so easy to focus on ourselves, what we need, what we want done, our own time, our own resources, the things that we have going on. But again, that's not, but the easy path, then Jesus says, leads to a wide gate, and it leads to destruction. And this idea of destruction is obviously this idea of this complete separation from God. You know, whatever exactly that looks like, I don't know if it's real clear necessarily biblically, but complete separation from God is the worst thing in the world. Worst thing that can possibly happen is a complete separation from God. No matter what else, you know, what else we might else throw into awful things that could happen to us, a complete separation from God is the absolute worst. And that's why Jesus uses the word destruction. So it's easy, and it's natural for us to focus on ourselves. But Jesus says that's the path that's going to lead to something that you don't ultimately want. But then he talks about the narrow gate and the path that leads up to it. And Jesus uses the word hard. And this word hard, and I didn't dig into this too far, but the word hard in the Greek is with this idea of pressed or rubbed. And so there's a lot of different ways that we can look at our lives and say they're hard, right? And my article this week is actually about that, these different hards that we experience in life. And sometimes our life is hard because we've made it hard on ourselves. But I think the way Jesus is explaining this hard is because of the nature of the way people react to us. And this idea of being pressed, or kind of this pressure that we feel from others, or this rubbed, like kind of the phrase rubbing people the wrong way. I think that's really the hard that Jesus is talking about. We're going to face hardship, persecution, or negative feedback, you know, and those kind of things when we choose to live a life that follows where this narrow path that Jesus wants us to follow. And I just think immediately, especially in our culture, we don't face persecution like a lot of the rest of the world. But I think we face a hardness in terms of when we take a stand, when we say, okay, there's a right and a wrong here. There's a, you know, a good choice and a bad choice here. When we start to make those decisions, we start to get pressed up against, right? And I think of, and I've got the couple of atheists that I do talk to regularly, really don't like Chick-fil-A and really don't like Hobby Lobby. Well, I shouldn't say that. The one like hates Hobby Lobby's mentality, but the craft stuff's so cheap there that they still shop there pretty regularly. But there's a catch there maybe. But that's the nature of that. And there's other reasons other than the fact that they're just, you know, Christian companies, but because they take a line on certain things, because they take a stance on certain things, they're immediately pushed back against those that disagree with them. And we can face that too, where we're pressed against, where we're maybe rubbing people the wrong way when we take stands for things, which actually is a pressure that I kind of feel because, you know, I don't want to annoy anyone purposely, right? That's not in my agenda, usually. But at the same time, I feel like if we're followers of Jesus and we're taking stands and we're making bold statements, we can do it lovingly and kindly. We're going to should have some hardship in that way. We should have people push back on us and say, no, I don't agree with that and I don't like that. But that's even in our culture. And we hopefully, you know, we don't face the same physical or, you know, financial and those kind of things that other countries and other people in the world might, but that hard life, I think, is more of the pushback that we feel from those that we experience. And so Jesus says, if you're not focusing on your own agenda, if you're not focusing on just what you want to accomplish, but you're focused on what God wants to accomplish, then it will be hard. It will be challenging. There will be hardship in things that you face because of the natural reaction of those in our world. But there's the promise of life. There's the promise that we will have complete and utter union with God, which is, again, if complete separation is the worst thing that can happen with us, complete union with God is the greatest thing. But at the same time, as much as we have that hope and that future and that looking forward to a life with God and that union with Him, I also think that a hard life now and choosing that narrow path now can still give us a good life here. Just because a hard life, just because a life is hard here, doesn't mean that it's not good, right? Doesn't mean it's not valuable or worthwhile or enjoyable to a large extent, right? And so I think even now, that narrow path, as hard as it can be, as difficult as it can be at times, it can be a valuable and worthwhile and even good life. And so what we're looking at here with these two gates and the things that Jesus is asking us to follow is to make sure we're choosing day by day the moments, the path that we're on. Because as we know, as any of us know in driving, maybe even on ice, especially on icy roads, it's so easy to veer off that path, right? Sometimes hard to keep it between the lines and keep it where it's supposed to go and those kind of things. And it just takes one choice or one thought or a season of life where we're drifting and all of a sudden we're over here or we're over there. And so that narrow path is purposely narrow and purposely, and that image is purposeful to say we need to be real intentional about where we're at. And continually going back to what Jesus says about the golden rule, that if we truly want to be treated a certain way, if we in our heart of hearts want to be looked at or viewed or thought of a certain way, then our response needs to be, I'm going to view him that way. I'm going to view her that way. I'm going to treat her that way. And again, it's more than just not doing things. It's about being purposeful about actually doing things as well. And so with that in mind, I want to close with a grim fairy tale. And most of us have probably heard this tale before, but I think it's really pertinent to what Jesus is saying about the sermon on, or about the golden rule. And it's the story of an old man, this grandfather, who's getting weaker and weaker, and his eyes are starting to fail him. And he's living with his son and his daughter-in-law. And for a while, everything's going well, right? He's enjoying meals together and those kind of things. But eventually, as this man starts to fail and physical things start to fail on him, he starts to make more messes. The food that he's eating, the soup that he's trying to eat, dribbles out of his mouth, or he'll spill on the table. So finally, the son and the daughter-in-law decide he needs to sit somewhere else. He's making too much of a mess. So we're going to set him over by the stove, and he can eat by himself. And we'll clean up his mess later. And so the rest, you know, the wife and the daughter-in-law and the son and the rest of the family can sit in a little bit more peace. Well, eventually, as the man gets worse and worse, he drops his bowl and he spills his soup everywhere and breaks the bowl. And so it finally comes to the point where they go and they buy him a wooden bowl, this really kind of this trough where this man has to eat out of. And so they put him in the corner, they give him this trough, and that's the only way, and that's how they serve him his food. Well, shortly after they give him this bowl, this wooden trough that he eats out of, the father sees his four-year-old son out in the yard picking up sticks. And the father asks the son, well, son, what are you doing? And the son says, well, I'm making a trough for father and mother to eat out of when I get big. And you can imagine how quickly the father and the son and daughter-in-law changed their attitude about the old man. And it takes a little perspective sometimes to realize, sometimes kids are great about that perspective, to realize the way that we're viewing people, the way that we're treating people, the way that we're bringing that attitude and the path that we're ultimately on and the gate that we're headed towards. And so my prayer is that we start to look for those things. Maybe start to catch the way we view people or the attitude we have towards them or the thoughts that we bring to them, and maybe try to catch those and to try to change that as we move forward. Because none of us want to be sitting in the corner eating from a trough. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your son and that you looked at us, and as undeservedly as we are, you looked at us and you had compassion and you had grace and you had love for us. And that though we don't deserve it and never have deserved it and cannot earn any love or grace or life from you, you chose to make a path for us to come back to you. And we are so thankful for that. And we are so thankful, again, for your son, for Jesus dying on the cross, so that we could walk that hard path that leads to life. And I pray for that life to begin now and to continue to move forward into eternal life with you. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team.